Well, let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father, what a privilege it is that we can be your children and that we can call you our Father and that we have the opportunity to actually walk into the throne room of God and there to be able to speak with you. We do pray this morning that as we open your word, that you would bless it to us, that the Holy Spirit would illuminate the word for us, and that we would be able to see an application to our own lives, that we would live for Christ the way we ought. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we studied in Luke chapter 18, and Jesus said there that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But last week, we went to Luke chapter 19, and we talked about a very rich man, Zacchaeus. And he sought out Jesus, and he was saved, and he entered the kingdom of God. Going back to 18, it did say, with God, all things are possible. And as a matter of fact, Zacchaeus became that camel that went through the eye of the needle. So everything is possible with God. Well, this week, we are going to study and question ourselves about our faithfulness and using the opportunities that God gives us. So how faithful are we? For this part of the lesson, the main idea is going to be that each person is accountable to God for the opportunities that God gives him in their lives. And we're going to, first of all, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 19, we're going to verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Many of the Jewish people of that day were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, and they felt that he would be a political and a military leader who would drive out the Romans, restore to Israel their own independence, and perhaps make them again a nation of great power, perhaps even back to the glory days of Solomon. But the disciples of Jesus here thought that the kingdom of God should be set up immediately on earth, and as they approached Jerusalem, they thought this would be the time. Well, God was going to establish a kingdom on earth, but it was going to be different than they thought. It was going to be through the church. And in the model prayer, we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom of heaven is where God's will is done. And so the church is going to be a segment on earth that will be submitted to the heavenly authority, where God's will be done. But remember, it's also going to contain tares, T-A-R-E-S. And these will sneak into the church. As I put that in my notes, I wanted to find out more about tares. I thought, well, what are tares? And so I went to a Bible dictionary, and I found this. Tares are plants that are a type of darnel or rye that grow in wheat fields. It's difficult to distinguish them from the wheat until the plants head up. After the wheat is fanned, the seeds would be put through a sieve, and the smaller tare seeds would fall through, but the wheat would be captured. The seed of the tares are host to a fungus that's a poison to both animals and man. So if we have tares in the church, we have poison in the church. Well, I know that Jesus had spoken a parable about the wheat and the tares, so I went to that. It's found in Matthew 13, and it starts in verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went on his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, An enemy has done this. The servant said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather the tares, bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then, going down a little bit further in Matthew 13, Jesus explains that meaning of the parable, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That is the explanation of the parable. And then I went to one commentary. This is from John MacArthur. The tares are probably darnel, a type of seed that can hardly be distinguished from wheat until the head matures. In an agricultural setting, sowing darnel in someone else's wheat field was a way for enemies to destroy someone else's livelihood catastrophically. It pictures Satan's efforts to desecrate the church by mingling his children with God's, in some cases making it impossible for believers to discern the true from the false. So that's about the tares. But we have here on earth then a segment of God's kingdom, the church. Let's go on to verse 12:19. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants, delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, Occupy till I come. Since the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah, Jesus was going to go away from earth for a while after his crucifixion and his resurrection. And while away in heaven, there would be those on earth, of course, who would accept him as Lord. But in the parable here of the 10 pounds, each servant was given 1 pound, 10 servants, 10 pounds. And a pound is actually the Greek word mina, which is a coin worth about 3 months' wages. And then they're told to occupy till he comes. It means to take that which they've been entrusted with and to trade it until he returns. And the obvious meaning here is made clear by the rest of the parable is going to be that the 1 pound is an equal opportunity that each one of these servants was given and given to all Christians to serve Christ while we await his coming. Let's go to verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. That's exactly what the Jews did. They would not have this man to reign over them. And so the citizens here are obviously the Jewish nation, refusing to accept Christ as the Messiah. And of course, that did delay his kingdom here on earth and until after this present church age that we're in. Well, these Jewish leaders were constantly plotting against Jesus and finally brought about his crucifixion. Let's go to verse 15. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded his servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, Be thou also over 5 cities. Let's first of all get it clear here that we're not talking about money. It's about faithfulness to God, faithfulness to Christ. And as servants of Christ, we're given a couple of guidelines. One of them would be to work with what God has given us, to use our opportunities using what he has given. And then remembering that the Lord will return. And so we have here, one commentary did say that they thought that the pounds might represent the gospel. You were given the gospel, go spread it, make it productive, and let others be saved. Well, we might bring that up here again in a minute. But the master returns, and remember, when Jesus came, he came as Savior. When he comes again, he's going to come as judge, and he's going to see what you've done with the opportunities that you had. Well, here, the master in this parable returns as a king. Remember, when he went, he's going to find his kingdom. That's the reason that he was going. And he came back as the king, had accomplished what he set out to do. So when he returns, he calls him here for an accounting for the opportunities he'd given him. And the first servant increased the opportunity 1,000%. 10 times, you know, one time would be 100%. This was 1,000%. And he's called faithful, and he's given more responsibilities, 10 cities. Remember, this nobleman went away to receive a kingdom, and he came back as a king, and he now has the position of authority to be able to make these kinds of awards. Well, the second servant had also been faithful, and he worked with the abilities he had, and he gained his opportunity 500%, and so he was given responsibilities over 5 cities. Now we're going to go to the third, verse 20. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is your pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man, taking up what you didn't lay down and reaping what you did not sow. So the third servant did nothing with the opportunity that he was given. And he failed to serve his master and his king. He refused to accept his responsibilities. And he considered that the master was stern, that the master was harsh and demanding and maybe even unjust. And maybe that's what some Christians feel when they're asked to deny their self and take up their cross and follow Jesus. And they just don't want to use what God has given them and to make that sacrifice. Too self-centered to give. And they would have to give up what? Their worldly habits, their maternal possessions, those kinds of things, the love of the world. Well, the third servant here had simply hidden away the opportunity, and he refused to use it. Should we defend him because he at least protected what he was given? No. Well, we can't, and for the reason that he had been commanded to take the risk, so he was supposed to take the risk if he had been faithful. And even if he was faithful and didn't show any gain, it would have been okay because he would have still been rewarded for being faithful. But the fact is that there's little to show for our efforts. It's not our concern. We're to be faithful and do what God has told us to do in spreading the word, and it's up to him. You know, if one plants and other waters, but God has to give the increase. We can't do it. So our concern is only to be that faithful person. Let's go to verse 22. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge you, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up what I laid not down and reaping what I did not sow. Wherefore, thou gavest not thy money into a bank, that at my coming I might have required at least usury. And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, give it to him that hath 10. And they said unto him, O Lord, he has 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto everyone which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those my enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Wow, that's harsh, isn't it? But anyway, we note here that the pound, every one of these servants said, thy pound, so they knew that it belonged to their master. And they knew it was not theirs. They knew that they should have done with it what they were ordered to do and instructed. But verse 23, the master says that even that third servant, had he made some attempt to do something with it, he would have been blessed with a return. It would have been what he put it in the bank, and he got usury at least. Well, the pounds here, we said one of the commentators thought it might represent the gospel. If it did, or if that's what this means, then if you don't spread the gospel, it's a sin of not doing, it's a sin of omission. And there may be in any church one or those, many even, who don't deserve to be that servant of the Lord. And that person will be left with no reward at the judgment. Well, in verse 24, we're told, if you use the vernacular, if we don't lose it or use it, we're going to lose it. In verse 26, we learn the principle that if we use our abilities and opportunities, then we can develop even greater abilities and we will be given greater opportunities. Verse 27, we're reminded of the judgments. Now, the judgment seat of Christ, of course, is where we will receive a reward or we will suffer loss. And at that judgment seat of Christ, we're not going to be judged for sin. Our sin is covered and removed and washed away, but we're going to be judged for our works after our salvation. It's either going to be good or bad. And 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells that the works were only human and secular, then they will be burned. There are 5 crowns, and if you don't receive a crown, you're still not going to be punished. But don't you think that the person who receives no crowns is going to feel a loss? I believe that they will. So anyhow, we've been discussing the use of the opportunities that God gives us. And one way that we serve is by using our spiritual gifts. First of all, let's just mention the fruits. They're found, the fruits of the Spirit, in Galatians 5, 22 and 3. But those are not the gifts. Those are the behaviors that make up our Christian character, the fruits of the Spirit. But the gifts, not the fruits, are prophesying. Prophesying today is not foretelling, because we have no new revelations. What it is forthtelling, spreading the gospel. And then we have ministering, that is serving God. Then we have teaching, exhorting, giving, ruling, showing mercy. Some folks are really good at that, just being merciful to other people. And then there was, back at the early times of the Christian church, a healing. But that was temporary. That was just for the time of the early church. Now, these gifts are diverse, but they're all administered by the same God for all, and they're all energized by the Holy Spirit for all. So these gifts have a couple of purposes. One is to edify the saints. So what does that mean? To build up the saints, to equip the church. That would be one purpose. The other, glorify God by using them. So we edify the saints and we glorify God. other considerations about these gifts of the Spirit. All believers receive a gift or gifts. We're told that we find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It said, first of all, there are diversities, and then that the Holy Spirit is given to all that they could use the gifts. And then in 1 Corinthians 12:11, it tells that the Holy Spirit's going to work in the church, the body of Christ, to coordinate the use of these gifts. So we all have a responsibility. We're all given a gift, some more than one. But we are to put them to use, and we're not to be as that unfaithful servant who refused to accept his responsibility, the command that he had been given. That's how we started out the lesson. We said that we're going to talk today, discussing our faithfulness in serving. Well, the gifts are given according to the sovereignty of God. And we don't beg for these gifts. We don't seek them from God. But God will give you a gift or gifts. And then we are to apply them. And we said the twofold purpose, edify the saints, that equips the church, and then secondly, glorifying God. And of course, it can only be effective when it's done through the Holy Spirit. So we have to give ourselves to be used. We can't think that we're going to wait and pray that God will then give us a filling of the Holy Spirit. We have to do something. We have to empty ourselves of self. Deny self, abandon self, empty self. God can't fill up something that's already full. So if you have an empty self, you can't be filled with the Holy Spirit. We've got to be like-minded with God. We've got to be spiritual, not carnal. And then another thing about the gifts is we can't consecrate them to God. He gives them to us consecrated by him. The gifts are his, they're not mine. And we can't say, well, I've been given the gift of being a good administrator, and so I'm going to consecrate that to God. No. You consecrate yourself and then use the gift. God will use you as you consecrate yourself. Let's go to Luke 19, verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage, I guess is the way that's actually pronounced, and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village over against you, into which you're entering, you'll find a colt, whereby man has never sat. Loose him, bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thou shalt say, the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus. And they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said to him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. At this point, Jesus had not yet entered Jerusalem, and it's what we know called the triumphal entry because of the multitudes that were shouting and praising the Lord and saying that the King comes in the name of the Lord. In Matthew and Mark, we're studying in Luke, but they both tell of the people spreading garments and branches on the street before Jesus as he entered Jerusalem. But here in verse 29, it tells of Jesus coming to the Mount of Olives. Now, The Mount of Olives is across the Kidron Valley, the highest level of this range of hills here east of Jerusalem, about 250 feet higher than the Temple Mount. And Jesus' first sight of the city of Jerusalem would be as he came to this Mount of Olives because of how tall it was. Has anyone here been to Israel? Were you on the Mount of Olives? As you look across, I've only seen it in photos, but as you look across the Kidron Valley, don't you see the eastern gate of the city? And that gate is walled up, isn't it? That's interesting. In a walled city, the gates are going to be the most vulnerable part of the city's protection. And in the pictures I've seen that that eastern gate is walled up, but God has something to say about that eastern gate, and I found it in Ezekiel chapter 43. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looks toward the east, the eastern gate of Jerusalem. And behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar. And I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. So here, Ezekiel's telling the Lord coming and coming at the eastern gate. So that will be the, and when Christ comes back and he enters Jerusalem, it's going to be through that gate. Those big stones that are now sealing up that gate will be removed. And then, another thing I noted here in Ezekiel was it said his voice was like a voice of many waters. Interesting that that is also found in book of Revelation, Revelation 1:15, 14:2, and 19:6, where it speaks of his voice being like a voice of many waters. I love it because it shows the harmony of God's word, all the way from Ezekiel, who wrote 600 years before John wrote Revelation. Well, anyway, Ezekiel. Oh, I'm going to put one more thing here. This is Zechariah chapter 14. This was a prophecy of Zechariah. He tells that when Christ comes to battle the nations of the world that are coming to destroy Jerusalem, Christ is going to stand on the Mount of Olives. And that Mount of Olives is going to be split in two, creating a great valley. So many things that relate book to book in God's word. Well, back to Luke. Two disciples here were sent to a village, apparently Bethany, as we saw. And they were going to get a colt for Jesus to ride on. And they found it tied just as Jesus had described that it would be. And of course, when two men come into a village and start to untie a colt that doesn't belong to them, there may be some consternation among the people there, or the people especially that own the colt. And they said, "Why are you untying our colt?" Well, they gave a simple answer: "The Lord has need of him." And that was all that was needed, because these men that owned the colt were prepared by God to know that this was what was going to be happening, in a special way that God had prepared for Jesus to use this colt. Well, the colt had never been ridden, and so it was special. It wasn't broken, and now it's going to be ridden into a crowd of people where they're shouting and throwing things in front of it. So God is in control of the colt, isn't he? And the owners here were perfectly okay with the colt being borrowed. The Pharisees just didn't get it, though. They didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and so they asked that the Lord here quiet the people and They were even, I'm sure, more, what would we say? They had more consternation when he said, if these people hold their peace, the stones are going to cry out. Let's go to verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you that your enemies shall cast a trench about you, encompass thee about, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay even with the ground thy children within thee. They shall not leave in thee one stone another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. He comes now near Jerusalem, and it says that he, in verse 41, he weeps over his concern for the people that were God's chosen. We recall another place where Jesus wept, the very shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35. And he was weeping there over the death of Lazarus. We see in this, though, that Jesus had a human nature as well as a divine. That human nature, he was just as able to be emotional and to have physical feelings as we do. And he shed tears just as we do. His physical suffering on the cross was real. It was just as real as though we had been there in suffering. He suffered and died for us. And in John 15, verse 13, it says, no greater love that one should lay down his life for another. John 10:15 says, I lay down my life for the sheep. We're the sheep. And Jesus laid down his life. He suffered emotionally and physically just as we would have. Well, we found, if we look back, when we were back studying in Luke chapter 13, he said this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killed the prophets and stoned them that were sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. And then in Luke 19:44, Jesus here tells, it's a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. And of course, that's going to come in the year 70 AD. Let's go to verse 45. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold there and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. This was not the first time that Jesus had been in to cleanse the temple. At the very beginning of his ministry, 3 years earlier, he cleansed the temple in the same manner. Well, this temple was the one that was originally Zerubbabel's temple that was built as they came back from the captivity in Babylon. And Herod the Great had rebuilt this temple to enhance his image with the Jewish people and to win their friendship. And that rebuilt began 20 years before Christ, in 20 BC. But it took a long time because only priests could enter into certain parts of the work, all the inner parts of the temple. And so there were about 1,000 priests that were trained to be carpenters and masons. And that first portion, though, of the temple was actually completed in about a year and a half. It was another 8 years for the other buildings immediately surrounding. But the Jews told Christ, we find it in God's word, they said it was 46 years in building. Well, 20 before Christ, 26 after, and it was still not completed. Why? Because it actually consisted of 26 acres. There was a lot more than just the temple building itself. There were courtyards and all kinds of other areas that had to be constructed. We'll probably in a future lesson talk a little bit more about the temple and its building. But this is the temple that we're talking about. Well, why was there commercial traffic in the temple? The reason was the people, if they were coming from a long distance and they had to bring a sacrifice, couldn't bring that sacrifice along with them. And so it was okay that there were people or these commercial people in the temple that would sell animals for the sacrifice. But there was something else going on. They could not, in the temple, use the money that they brought. They had to have the Jewish money for the temple tax or the temple dues, and they couldn't use the Greek, they couldn't use the Roman money, so they had to make an exchange, and the exchange was not being done fairly. And so they were not giving them the right rate of exchange. So that's one way that Christ was upset about them doing that business in the temple. Well, then there was another way. They might be told, well, the animal that you brought is not pure enough, it's not good enough, so we'll sell you one of ours. They would take theirs in trade. And then they had the animal to sell that they had taken in trade. It was good enough, but they told him it wasn't. So ways that Christ saw that the commercial trade in the temple was not being corrected according to God. And he calls it here my house, Luke 19:46. Of course, that tells that it was God's house, but also he said my house, he's the Messiah. And it must have infuriated those Jewish religious leaders that he would say that. Let's go to verse 47. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. They couldn't find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So here, the contrast is very interesting because it says, Christ here in his final days, prior to his death, what was he doing? He was teaching. What were the Jewish leaders doing? They were conspiring to commit murder. And it's kind of a paradox. What's a paradox? A statement that contradicts what would normally be expected or be perceived to be true, because here, the Jewish leaders were supposed to be leading people to God, and they were angry because God was in their midst. Now, how does that make any sense? That's the paradox. So they hated Christ, and they realized that he was so popular with the people that if they acted too quickly, they would cause a riot because the people were backing Christ, or Jesus here in this case. So that's the paradox. How could these religious leaders not have recognized Christ for who he was, or Jesus, the being the Messiah? Their own importance, I guess. They perceived ideas of what the Messiah should be, and they couldn't be led by God because their spirit was not in communion with God's spirit. And they were following their own human reasoning rather than following God's word and his leading. Satan does the same thing today, doesn't he? We might miss blessings sometimes that God has prepared for us because Satan speaks to us and he tries to convince us otherwise. So we're created to worship God and to serve God. Do we do both? Do we do either? Worshiping God, serving God. I'd never been in a church, really, that I see so many people being so faithful as in this church, but percentage-wise. We have a wonderful church here, and of course, as I'm talking about these things, I'm preaching to the choir. You're here. It's the ones who aren't that we should be concerned about. We realize that sometimes there are reasons why a person can't be here at 9:15 for Sunday school. But if you've ever taught Sunday school, you may have had the thought, as I do sometimes, that it would be interesting to switch the services unannounced. And when the folks showed up at 10:30, say, well, welcome to the Sunday school experience. We're having Sunday school here today. Well, It's not our church. It's every church. And in fact, our church back in Elyria, Ohio, post their bulletin on the email. And I went in and looked at one of those, and it's probably a typical Sunday. They had 406 in the church service. They had 281 in the Sunday school. 25% were missing for Sunday school. Well, even more interesting in the evening, 406 in the morning. I thought this was very interesting. It's exactly half, 203 in the evening service, so 50% were missing. I don't know what it is. Performing your obligation for that 1 hour every week? Apparently not thinking that they need any more teaching of God's word. And I'll tell you, we got a tremendous preacher and teacher here. I love this man. When we were on the pastor search committee, we were praying for God's will, and he sure came through. We have a pastor that loves the church, he loves the word, he loves to study, and God has given him a gift of delivering the word. We're blessed. So it's a shame that there are those who just don't want to come and be taught and learn and grow in the Lord. But we do, and you're here, so we thank you for that. It's time to close. So, our Father, we're just so grateful for your word. We're grateful for this church. We love this church. We love the people. We love your word. And we do thank you for our pastor, that you brought him, the person you prepared. And we just are so thankful every day for all the people, and especially for our pastor and his family. We do ask now that as we go into the hour to follow, that there will be a great blessing upon each one of us for having been here, wanting to grow in the Lord, grow in sanctification and the knowledge of the word. And we just pray that your spirit will move among us in a great way. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.